Invite you to join me this morning as I read out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostilities against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the word of the Lord.
So, good morning. Two things as we start. One is, I am, as Matt already mentioned, aware that your kid's in here. I'm good with that. So just relax, parents. Don't fret over it. It's good that they're in here. I'm a grandfather, so I probably tend to enjoy, maybe. You might think it's them disrupting, but I take pleasure in seeing them be kids. So just relax, would you? Take it easy. And secondly, because we're surrounded by this interesting backdrop, and because your kids are in here, I want us to do this. So this is both for the kids, but also for those of you that are kids at heart. The word joy will be mentioned multiple times during my sermon. And so, Miss Penny, you want to come up and help us out here? Every time, because she kind of did it earlier in the service, but I think she can do a much better job. Every time you hear the word joy, I want you to go. All right. And so in the first service, I heard a lot of men. This is against you. I heard a lot of doot, doot. No, I don't want, I want doot, doot. All right. So men, work on your whatever that is, falsetto, right? Doot, doot. Okay. Because every time I say the word joy, all right, I want you to do that. All right, very good. So we're looking at this morning, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 3 through 11. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles because we'll be reading each of those verses in due course. But just as a backdrop, the church at Philippi was the first Christian church in Europe. It was founded by Paul during his second missionary journey. It is written and traditionally viewed as having been written in when Paul was in prison, somewhere in the early 60s, like the original 60s, not 1960, but the original 60s, 61, 62 perhaps. And I want you to keep that in mind, because think about what Paul is doing here. He's in prison, writing to the Philippians. And not only does he write to the Philippians while he is in prison, he also writes to the Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So as you might be studying or reading any of those other books, keep in mind that Paul, while writing, is imprisoned. Not free to roam, not free to go, Rome, not free to go about the things that he loves doing, and that is sharing the gospel and beginning churches throughout Europe and Jerusalem, you know, that all those areas. I mean, this is Paul's primary purpose. He loves the Lord. He's following after Christ, and his focus is on Christ and the gospel. But don't think that Paul is sitting idly by, sitting sullenly in his cell doing nothing, because we know that from various places in Scripture that Paul is taking advantage of this time to convert not only some of the Roman soldiers, but even some of the folks that are in Caesar's household. So there is, the gospel is being shared, but it's probably not in the way that Paul would like to be doing, moving through the different places. All right? And secondly, as I mentioned earlier, the word joy, man, there's somebody working over here, good, is mentioned some 15 times in the book using 5 different Greek words and is typically translated as either the word joy or rejoicing. You can go ahead and do on that one too. Okay. So first, let's look at those first few verses in the chapter 1 that we're going to be looking at, verses 3 through 6. And here, 6, and here it is that I have you, Paul, saying, in mind. I have you in mind. So listen to what he says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul says this. He thanks God as he remembers the people of Philippi. And he says, I pray then, because of who you are and my relationship with you, with joy. And I remember the partnership that you have that started from the very beginning with me, right? You have been co-laboring with me in the gospel. You have been, I think, even some financial support. There's been other activities. They've been praying for Paul. They've been, in some respects, side by side with Paul as he is sharing and presenting the gospel throughout the lands. And then he talks in verse 6 about God's process. Jesus, it is through Jesus, from beginning to end. But this idea in verse 5, the partnership, this is the word that sometimes we have now used in Christianese. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's the word koinonia. Some of you may have heard that. It is this idea of a partnership. Sometimes, in fact, in Scripture, and we'll read a verse here in just a bit, where that same word koinonia is translated as fellowship. But it's more than just like a business partner or a golf partner or perhaps a tennis doubles partner. It has this idea that we have a common bond, a common purpose, a common focus. And for Paul, that is Jesus Christ. And for us as saints, as members of this body, that is our common bond as Christians, the person of Jesus Christ. In reference to the believers in Jerusalem, Luke writes this in Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the word koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Not exactly koinonia, but has the same root word as koinonia. So that idea of fellowship, having a common bond. This is what Paul is talking about, is he's talking about and enjoying. The fact that they have been partners with him during in his prayers. All right? Now, I also find interesting verse 6. Let me read that again to you. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. To me, it seems a little bit odd that he would say these. First of all, he said, I'm praying for you. I'm taking great pleasure in my prayers because of your partnership. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what's important about that phrase, that sentence, is he starts it with the word and. So there's clearly, in Paul's writing and thinking, a connection between that verse and the previous verses. And let me suggest to you that I think it is that Paul is reminding them that there is no special privilege in knowing him, or that he finds joy in remembering their long-standing relationship with him. Because I have seen and I've heard of those that think it's so important to know and be known by the pastor of the church. particularly in large churches. And just this last weekend, my father-in-law was telling me about a good friend of his, an acquaintance of mine, who, when he would go to a different church, and from that discussion gathered that he went to different churches all too frequently, that he would position himself on the front row, right in front of the pastor, all for the purpose of being seen, so that he would have the pastor see him when he's preaching. And then he would quickly, after the service, try to get with the pastor and meet him and make sure that he knew he was there. Just all those kinds of things. Now, I'm not suggesting that this gentleman was not a believer. I think that he was. But just this sense that he felt some privilege, if you will, or felt that there would be privilege simply by knowing the pastor. Now, with all due respect to Pastor Matt, there is no privilege in knowing him when it comes to heavenly things. Matt's laughing, but he knows it, right? There's no special privilege in knowing me. I'm just an elder. That's even worse. So I just want us to not think that Paul is commending them and then he's just leaving it. Hey, you really did a great job, and that's great that we're partners and you get some special privilege because you've been my partner. No, not at all. He's saying, look, your privilege is in knowing Jesus Christ. Your privilege is knowing that in Christ alone there is the start of the work that is in you and will be the completion of that work. Yes, we won't be perfected until the day of Jesus Christ, but we must have great confidence in knowing that it is not left to us. It is His work. He is faithful. He is consistent. He is capable. He will not leave His work undone or unfinished or incomplete. And thank God that that's the case. I mean, think about it. If it was left to me, the work would be pitiful. It would be incomplete despite my best efforts. But knowing that Christ is going to see us through to the day of perfection is comforting and assuring. I had Elder Greg read Hebrews chapter 12, and I love what precedes those words in the beginning of chapter 12, find in chapter 11, and many have called that the Heroes of Faith chapter, or the Saints Hall of Fame, where the writer mentions Abel and Noah and Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Rahab and all those that we find in Scripture in the Old Testament. But then he goes on to write about the unnamed, dozens, hundreds that were mocked and are being mocked, that are flogged, imprisoned, stoned, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, all for the cause of God. All for the cause of Christ. But the writer says that Jesus is the author, the founder, and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, victorious, complete. And finally, those words that we find and know probably all too well, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. For it is grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So it is God at the beginning giving us the faith, allowing us to even come to a knowledge of Him and to understand Him and to believe in Him. It's a gift. And we're saved by God's gift through His Son, Jesus. So that's the idea that Paul is then, I have you folks in mind. They're consistently and constantly on my mind, and I'm praying for you. Some years ago, when we were still meeting in the intermediate center up the street. I remember talking to someone in the church after the service, and towards the end of the conversation, I said, I'll pray for you. The next Sunday, I walked into the building, saw that person, and realized that I had not one time, even thought about them, let alone pray for them. And I don't remember exactly what happened. I know that I didn't lie about not having done it, but I think I probably just avoided that person so that I wouldn't be in that trap. So I just wonder if you're like me, that's an all too often occurrence that we, it's almost like I'll pray for you is like this closing, okay, the conversation's done, we're done talking as Christians, and I'll pray for you, right? It's just, that's kind of what we do. But if we're saying that, are we committed to praying for one another? Are we committed to seeing that action through? I mean, I'm going to call it what it is. If I say something and I don't do it, or if I say I'm not going to do something and I do it anyway, it is a lie. And I'm going to challenge those of you that, okay, I understand if you do it, okay, if you, you know, every, okay, oh yeah, I forgot to, that's one thing. But if it's a habit for you, of saying, I will pray for you, and then not even thinking about that person, let alone praying for them, then stop. Either don't say you're going to do something that you know you're not going to do, or do what you said you're going to do. I mean, I don't know what the mechanism is for you, but write it down. Make sure that you're thinking about it. Stop at night or in the morning and think about, who did I say I was going to pray for? Don't lie to your brothers and sisters when it comes to prayer. And secondly, Paul writes in verses 7 and 8 that he says, I have you in my heart. So listen to these words. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Here he is again, imprisoned, yet yearning for others, commending, encouraging, challenging the Philippians. And I find these verses very interesting because very often we think of Paul as this very technical, very, you know, detailed, and indeed he is. If you look at the book of Romans, I mean, he lays out the gospel in some very complex terms, right? And sometimes it's even difficult for us to quite follow Paul's understanding of the gospel. And he is very technical. He's a lawyer, right? I mean, he knows those kinds of things. But here it is, a man of that nature that says, I feel this way. And I yearn for you, and I have an affection for you, the same affection of that of Jesus Christ. Now, interesting, that word affection in the Greek is the same word from which we get our word spleen, the internal organ. So think about that. This is an idea that it's a gut feel. It's this thing that Paul, I mean, it's an affection that so motivates, so grips us. So strong in us that we feel it in our body. It's more than just some mental passing, hey, love you, appreciate you, love you, I yearn for you, I long for you. It's the same idea that Jesus says in Matthew 22 when he was asked, what are the greatest commandments? And his response is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the great and first commandment. Second You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about, one that is of all our being, our soul, our mind, our strength, and our heart. This led me, as I was studying, just to think about the dozens of one another passages that we find in the New Testament. And I, you know, just with the help of Google, found 30 just at kind of at a glance of verses in the New Testament about how we relate to one another. For example, be devoted to one another, honor one another, build one another up, accept one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another, submit to one another, teach, bear with, share the burdens, be compassionate, all those things to one another. And that's the kind of sense that I have in Paul, that this is the kind of relationship that Paul has with the Philippians that we should have with one another. One that shows great forbearance with each other. One that loves from the gut. One that longs for the best for our fellow believers, saints. But it also takes us stronger to exhort one another, to not let us get by with sin, but to confront, to encourage. And ultimately, or not ultimately, but certainly also pray for one another. And we should do all that to, with, and for one another in joy. Echo. And finally, Paul writes in verses 9 through 11 of that passage, I have you in my prayers. And it is, he writes in verse 9, my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this is not the only thing that Paul prays for the saints. See, if you look at other letters and other epistles, you'll find other things that Paul prays. But at least in this example, Paul is praying for the maturity of the believers in Philippi. That your love may abound more and more. But listen to what he says, with knowledge and discernment. Now, isn't that an interesting connection that Paul makes with love? I want you to have love that's boundless, that's amazing love, but it needs to be coupled with a discernment and a knowledge so that you may approve what is excellent, pure, and so that you are pure and blameless, and that you're filled then with the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and the fruit of that righteousness, and ultimately then to the praise of God and His glory. Now, surely the heart is involved. In fact, we just talked about this affection that Paul has for the saints at Philippi. But it is not purely an emotional love that Paul is writing about here. It's a love that is mature, godly love. It discerns and knows. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, writes this, the heart and mind work together so that we have discerning love and loving discernment. And this idea of discernment is found in other places in Scripture. In Romans 12:2, for example, it's a transformative discernment. Do not be conformed, Paul writes to the Romans, to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this idea that we can discern what is right and good and then be about transforming our lives to adhere to what is good and right according to God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes that about this idea of unifying discernment. In verse 11, he starts, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, his shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." And here's the connection now that Paul makes in Ephesians with this idea of love. "Rather, we're speaking the truth in love." The truth in love. "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Again, there is this connection for Paul between knowing and understanding and discerning what is right and good and being about what is right and good and loving one another. And the kind of love that comes only from God. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So this idea that there's this fruit that comes from the righteousness that comes from Christ is because we are connected to him. We are abiding in Christ. And if we are abiding in Christ, Jesus says very plainly, you will bear fruit. It's inevitable. It will happen. So a chance for us then to examine ourselves. If we are not bearing fruit, it begs the question, are you abiding in Christ? Are you connected to Christ? And what does that fruit look like? Well, Galatians 5 gives us an idea of that. The fruit of the Spirit, it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the kinds of things that we as believers in Christ that are abiding in him, that are connected to him, will bear. Love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and yes, even joy. It's like a train is moving down. But ultimately, what is it that is Paul's aim in these verses? You're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Why? To the glory and praise of God. That's the bottom line. Yes, maturity is good, but if we stop short of glorifying and praising God, we have not come to full maturation. That's the goal of our maturity. It's not just so that we have something that we can look at ourselves and say, well, look how great I am. It's that we want to praise and glorify God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this as its question, what is the chief end or what is the man's primary purpose? And the answer is man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify God. That's our purpose. So if we think about these verses that we just read, I mean, let's just kind of work our way backwards. If we are to glorify and praise God, it comes through the fruit that is a result of our connection and abiding in Christ. And those are coming because we have distinguished and understood what is right and we pursue what is truly important and right in God's eyes. And that's a result of, surprise of all surprises, our abounding, discerning, thoughtful love. Again, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the greatest commandment. And second to that is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's rooted in love. But it is a love that is not just emotional, but is one that is discerning, that is knowledgeable, that's educated, that has its basis in the Word of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ. So with all that then, our prayers must be constant and consistent as we keep one another in mind. Secondly, it needs to be compassionate and caring as we hold each other deeply in our hearts. And finally, then we need to call on God to lead one another to maturity, a discerning, healthy gut love. So we hold one another in our prayers. And that, ultimately, and in that, God will be praised and glorified, knowing in that there is no greater joy. There is no greater joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son Jesus, for his continued work in our lives. We know, Father, and we take great comfort in knowing that he has, on the cross, accomplished what is to be done. He has overcome death, sin. He has appeased your wrath. And he has shown the greatest expression of love the world has ever known. He died for us, taking upon himself our sin. But we know, Father, that as we live this life, that we are moving toward that perfection and that it will take time. But we're confident, Father, and we take great pleasure even in knowing that Jesus is at the center of that, that it is his work from the beginning. He will see it through. It will be complete and done in him, through him, in us. And thank you for our time together, Father, and we just praise you, and we do glorify you, Father, and may that be our chief end. Thank you. We love you, and we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus.